Let's pray, and we'll begin our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the joy that is ours to hear from you. And Father, help us today to understand with faith and by faith what you are doing. God, we're trusting that regardless of the order of the details, you have a grand plan for the ages. And so we come to you in confidence and thankfulness, knowing that our lives are secure with you. So Father, be glorified now as we open your word, as we talk about these things. And I pray, Father, that as we are changed as a result. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week, I believe we ended talking about the judgment of the Gentiles, and this is the sheep and goats judgment that is found in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, and we've made our way through the tribulation. We talked about a 75-day window between the end of the tribulation in the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and that came from Daniel chapter 12, when Daniel says those that attain to 1,335 days. Revelation tells us that 1,260 days is 3.5 years of the tribulation. So Daniel indicates that there's more time that is included before the millennial kingdom starts. And we talked about what God is doing, and he's in the process of doing. So the living people that make it through the tribulation, that are still alive after the Battle of Armageddon, not every person is going to fight in the Battle of Armageddon, that series of conflict that centers around Jerusalem. And so during this time, God's going to bring all of the Gentiles before him. And Jesus is going to separate them as sheep and goats. And the sheep are brought in, and the sheep are acknowledged as those people that helped the nation of Israel during the time of tribulation. And the goats are those that have not, and they will be cast out of the kingdom. In fact, in verse 46 of chapter 25, Jesus says, "Of those that will not enter the kingdom, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now we're going to talk about the judgment of the Jews. So these are going to be believing people, the Gentiles and the Jews, that will be judged by Jesus, and they will enter Messiah's kingdom in physical bodies. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But the judgment of the Jews focuses on those who are living at the end of the tribulation period. And the Lord will determine which are saved and which are not. And remember, God's eternal judgments are based on individuality. What has the individual done with Jesus? And so even for the Jewish person that makes their way through the tribulation, nationally, they're grouped in. But individually, they cannot inherit eternal life unless they've trusted in Jesus as the promised Messiah. And so Jesus will judge the Jews in this period before the tribulation, or before the millennial kingdom. Now Ezekiel chapter 20 verses 34 and 38 and Matthew 25 verses 1 through 30 tell us about this judgment. And the rebels, those who are in disobedience, those who have not trusted in Jesus, they will be cut off from the nation. In Matthew 25, verses 1 through 30, Jesus gives two parables, the parables of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. And these parables teach us that Jesus is in the process of reconciling the Jewish people, preparing them, sending advanced notice to them to be ready. And the parables teach us that those that should have been ready, heeded the announcements, were not ready. And when it was time for Jesus to come, Messiah to come, they are judged. Verses 12 and 13 of the parable of the 10 virgins. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Those that come late and knock on the door and say, "Hey, the party began. We're sorry we weren't on time. Can we come in now?" And it is said that the Lord will say, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." So be ready now. Tribulation period is a period of readiness for the nation of Israel. Nationally, they will finally acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. But individually, each individual Jewish person will need to acknowledge that Jesus is the promised Son of God. In the parable of the talents, those that do not do well with what has been given and prepare rightly, Jesus says that they will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the scriptures teach us, and in Ezekiel 20, it says the rebels are cut off from moving on in God's program. And Ezekiel is talking to Jewish people in that context, that they will not enjoy the blessings of the millennial kingdom. Jewish believers who have made it through the tribulation will not receive immortal bodies at this time and will be part of the repopulation of the earth. The Jews and Gentiles that make it into Messiah's kingdom make it in a physical sense. The scriptures tell us that in Messiah's reign, the thousand-year reign, that there needs to be human life to repopulate the earth. That for Messiah to be the king on the throne in Jerusalem, there must be living subjects. And we know through the process of the tribulation, up to, if not a little more, of 2/3 of the world's population has perished. And even more will not make it through these judgments. And so there will be a repopulating of the world. In Isaiah, and we'll talk about this in a few moments, it is said that people will be born during Messiah's kingdom. We know, as we talked about a few months ago now, that in 1 Corinthians and then also in Matthew's gospel, Jesus talked about the glorified body. And when we're in our glorified state, we're not given to marriage and we will not have children. So you can't repopulate the earth if you're in a glorified body. And so that's how the scriptures kind of march along in preparing the scene for these events. Any questions on the judgment of the Jews?
I myself cannot find the answer, by the way, I'm not sure. In Jeremiah 31:31-33, it says, "And I will give them a new covenant and place it in their heart." Also in Zechariah, the 8th chapter, and right at the end, it says that all the people of the world should be sown, will take a seed of the Jew, because we heard God is with you, and they will follow you. When do those things take place?
Well, Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, is all of the covenants, we'll talk about this in a minute, the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and new covenants find their fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. And it seems that in this period of preparation for Messiah's kingdom, that there is a separation of the believer and the unbeliever. That at the point of the millennium, no unbelievers enter the millennium. That doesn't mean that there will not be unbelievers in the millennial kingdom. Because if human bodies enter the millennium, have children, not all those children are going to be believers of Christ. Well, it has to be after. Okay. I mean, if Jeremiah 31:31 promises that they're given a new heart, a new life, right now the Jews do not have that new life. So, any other questions? Okay, let's march along. Judgment of the Old Testament and tribulation saints. We talked about at the rapture event that at the rapture, who is raptured? What group? The church. And the church is from what period to what period? Acts chapter 2,
Pentecost,
to the rapture. In the tribulation, people are not being added to the church when they're saved. They're God's people, but they're not in the sense of what God is doing today, a part of the body of Christ as we are. And so that leaves the question, what about the Old Testament saint of Abraham, Moses, David? What has happened to them? 2-3 verses speak of the judgment of the Old Testament and tribulation saint. Because there will be tribulation saints that are saved in the tribulation and they die a martyr's death in the tribulation. They do not receive the mark of the beast. And they are killed as a result of that. So 3 verses. Let's first turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel was after the book of Ezekiel. Daniel 12, which is the last chapter of Daniel. Daniel has just brought us through the process in Daniel chapters really 9, 10, and 11 of the tribulation of the end times, of what's going to happen from Daniel's perspective as the prophet, the 70 weeks of Daniel, how the Antichrist will rise up and he will gain authority and power, and all these things that accompany him. In Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3, we read this: many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, you have to understand the context. We have just come through Daniel explaining the tribulation. And then he says there is a resurrection of those out of the ground. Now, Scripture speaks of 2 resurrections. I believe it's in John chapter 5, Jesus talks about the first resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this first resurrection as it refers to believers. Now, all along in our study in prophecy, we have been saying that at times when prophecies are given, the prophets looked at like they saw the picture that was presented to them. And they would be looking forward and just see what is ahead of them. But when you take a look to the side, what we see is there's, you know, all these hills and valleys between them and where the prophecy is given. And so Daniel was unaware of how all of these events were going to unfold. Because he says in verses 2 and 3, at this resurrection, there's a resurrection for those who come out of the ground and receive righteousness, and those who are separated in unrighteousness. The others are taken away to everlasting contempt. Now in Revelation, after the millennial reign, there is what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And we'll talk about that next week. But in that judgment, the dead who are not in Christ are resurrected for final eternal judgment. According to Daniel 12, it seems like both of these resurrections happen at the same moment. But if you put the pieces together, it seems that the righteous are resurrected before the millennium because they will participate in those events. The unrighteous are still kept for further resurrection or another resurrection at the Great White Throne. This is where I said this morning, this week has really stretched me in my thinking and my studies. Scripture is not clear on a lot of these things that we're trying to harmonize. You know, we're trying to fit the pieces together. And we just have to trust that God is doing something. If it's different than the way that I've presented it, I'm okay with that. I really am. I understand the big picture. I understand that God has a purpose for the ages. The details of those pieces, if God has a different way he's going to bring it together, I'm not going to be in heaven in the presence of God thinking, yeah, but God, I told my people it would be done this way. I'm not going to worry about that at that point. This judgment focuses on those who died either in the tribulation or in the millenniums earlier in Old Testament times. Daniel 12:2, Matthew 16:27, and Revelation 24-6 speak of this event. Revelation 24-6. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. At the coming of Christ, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast. So those that have not worshipped the beast in the tribulation or have received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So at the rapture, if the church is raised and glorified after the judgment, the Bema seat, 2 Corinthians, and we're with Christ married, and Christ comes back, and at his coming before the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the martyrs of the tribulation come with him and are resurrected and given glorified bodies, then that's why there's a separation in those events. Have I confused you yet? All right, hang with me. If you're still in Daniel 12, and you can go back there. Daniel 12:13, the last verse of the book of Daniel. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. This is God speaking to the prophet Daniel. After all of these events that he has written about, the detail, and especially in verses 11 and 12, the amount of days, and we talked about that 75-day window. After this appointed time, God tells Daniel, but as for you, go your way to the end, and you will enter into rest and rise again. Rest was rest from life. God was saying, Daniel, you're not going to make it for all of these events. Go to rest, and you will rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. And so it seems that Daniel understood that that he would be raised and resurrected. But it fits in after these events are marked. And as I said, when combined with Revelation 20, the righteous are raised and rewarded before the millennial kingdom. So, this is probably not the best picture. These are the coming judgments and resurrections. Here is the church age. We are now in the church age. At the rapture, we are caught up. The judgment seat of Christ begins sometime between the rapture and the second coming. I believe scriptures will tell us it's sometime early on. The tribulation unfolds, Christ descends, the battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Christ, the judgment of the living Gentiles, living Jews, and Old Testament tribulation saints before the millennium, after the millennium, the resurrection of the unsaved, and then here, we're not going to get here today, the judgment of Satan can't remember what that word is there. It's cut off. Satan and the demons are thrown into the lake of fire. So this first resurrection is made up of a series of resurrections. It's not first chronological. The word first in the Greek language can also mean first fruits, belonging to the first fruits of something. And so it's first in the sense of first of quality. And so the second is the resurrection of the dead after the millennium. Now, the question that I had in studying this was and is, where is the Old Testament saint today? And if they are resurrected and will be judged, and we know the scriptures say, Paul gave the exhortation that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where is the Old Testament saying? Now, I could give you a 20-minute discourse on specific details and studies, and this book, Charting the End Times, by Tim LaHaye and Thomas Ice, does a good job explaining one theory of where the Old Testament saying is. And that theory is, in the Old Testament, the word Sheol is the place of death. But it's different than hell. And so, one theory is that when the Bible in the Old Testament uses the word Sheol, the anticipation was that the Old Testament saint died, went down to Sheol. And Sheol is referenced to the sons of Korah, that the earth split and they were swallowed up into Sheol. And that before Christ, under the earth was Sheol. But it was separated into two compartments. And Jesus talks about this in Luke 16 with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That there was a rich man who, when he died, he went into the torment, the lower compartment of Sheol, where he suffered. And there was a chasm that separated the rich man and Lazarus, who was a poor man, who sat outside the rich man's house all the time, and he, you know, he was a very downcast, not appreciated person. He died, and when Lazarus died, went to Abraham's bosom. And there he was being ministered to, and he had great comfort. Now the rich man was able to look beyond the chasm and see where he was, and he pled with Lazarus, saying, "Tell my brothers, tell my family about what's going on." And so the theory is that there are these two compartments, and that Abraham's bosom is another word for paradise. It's the Greek word parousa. And that when Jesus came, when Jesus died on the cross, what did he say to the thief on the cross? "Today, if you believe in me, where will you be?" In paradise. And so that when Jesus died on the cross, he went down to the upper compartment of Sheol. And he rescued those who were in the paradise compartment of Sheol and brought them to heaven. And Ephesians 4:8 is used as a verse to defend this understanding. And I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. Ephesians 4:8. Therefore it says, "When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." That the quotation there that is from the Old Testament is that when Christ descended, in verse 9, the expression is given, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? That at his death, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, into the paradise compartment, and he led host in his ascension, the Old Testament saints, and they are in heaven at this point. So that's the two compartment theory. My understanding is that there wasn't compartments. That it was the anticipation of the Old Testament saint that they would be with God in his presence forever at their death. Let me read to you, this is from the Grace to You website. This is the ministry of John MacArthur. He does a better job explaining this than I would, but I think it deals well with this issue. On his website, you can search different topics, and the topic is, where did OT believers go when they died? And he responds, when Old Testament believers died, their spirits went immediately into the presence of God. For example, in Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist was anticipating leaving this world and going into the presence of God to find pleasure and fullness of joy forever. Again, Psalm 23, which is the Lord is my shepherd, the shepherd's psalm, shows the psalmist anticipating being in the presence of the Lord after his death. When the psalmist says, "Surely I will be with you all the days of my life," there is that perspective. In the book of Job, chapter 19, Job expressed a similar idea when he stated, "In my flesh I shall see God." Furthermore, it is clear from Jesus' words in Matthew 22, verses 23 through 32, that he taught that Old Testament believers go directly into God's presence upon death. In that passage, Jesus is rebuking the Sadducees, who argued against the idea of a resurrection. Notice what he says in verses 31 and 32. This is what he says. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Those words have meaning only if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all Old Testament saints, were presently and consciously living in the presence of God. And then he goes on to say, "OT saints will receive their glorified bodies at the second coming of Christ. But in the meantime, their spirits dwell in the presence of God." So here's the issue on the compartment theory and this other understanding. Right now, both camps believe they're in God's presence. It's just, where were they before the time of Christ? So it's my conviction that they were in the presence of God with him. Take it for what it's worth. When you're in a Bible quiz team, and you have to give an answer of the compartment theory, you can say, "Hey, I heard about that one time." That's an option. So, questions? Dave?
Just in your diagram there on the screen.
Yeah.
What is the marriage of the Lamb? Now, the people see the judgment.
Sure.
What is that marriage of the Lamb? Does that take after
the marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven. The marriage feast of the Lamb takes place on earth. And we'll talk about that as the millennium starts. So, in fact, I'm sorry.
No, I was just going to ask you, is the compartment theory, does that lend itself to the theology about purgatory?
No.
Connie
asked, does that lend itself to the doctrine of purgatory that the Catholic Church has a part of their theology? The concept of purgatory is not found in the scriptures anywhere. It was more of a dogma that came to light. Church history tells us, this is not, don't hear I'm railing against Catholicism. Church history tells us that purgatory started right around the time that they were building new churches. And that in the medieval times, they were selling indulgences to families to say, if you purchase an indulgence, you can purchase your family member that has departed, that is not in the presence of God yet, they're in this holding tank. If you buy them out of that holding tank, they can go to heaven. So that's kind of where that came from. So, Dave, the next slide is your question. It's like you knew this is where we were heading. Revelation 19, verse 9, speaks of those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the church has already been married to Christ after the rapture and before the second coming of Christ. The Jewish wedding ceremonies came in different phases and parts. There was a betrothal part, there was the actual ceremony, and then there was a week-long celebration. Right now, we are in the betrothal part. We're betrothed to our groom, Jesus Christ. He comes again in the clouds for us. We're taken to heaven, and we stand before him as a sign of preparation. And at the marriage of the Lamb, we are presented before Jesus, perfect and spotless, because we are glorified. The sin nature in us is done away with. It's gone. And we are married to the Lamb. And at the second coming, we come with Christ and we celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 7, speaks of the fact that the marriage of the Lamb has come. This phrase, "has come," is in the aorist tense, meaning it's an action that has already been completed. completed. And so this event, the marriage has happened already. The marriage feast is now what is being ushered. The invitations are sent out. The marriage supper takes place on earth, in which believing Jews and Gentiles that have made it through the tribulation will be invited. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, Luke 14, 16 through 24, and Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, speak of the anticipation of Israel awaiting the return of the bridegroom and the bride. The invitation is sent out during the tribulation. Get ready. The end is being brought to pass. Rejecting the invitation will lead being cast out of the kingdom and forfeiture of celebrating at the feast of the Lamb. Questions? Okay. I don't know what's on the menu. Scripture is unclear. It's a feast. A whole lot of people are going to be there. It's going to be a glorious time. You know, the church is referred to as a mystery in God's program. In Ephesians, Paul talks a lot about this mystery. Jesus comes and sets up his earthly kingdom, and he presents to the believers that have made it through the tribulation and to the Old Testament saints that are resurrected and are there. He presents his bride, which is us. And it's a way of, I think, Jesus just displaying what God has been doing now through this time, saying, this is my bride. These are folks special to me. Let's march on. God's future kingdom. There are two phases of God's future kingdom. There's the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, which is also referred to the messianic kingdom. And there's God's eternal kingdom. After the 1,000 years, there's a new heavens and earth with a new Jerusalem. That is God's eternal kingdom. It marches on with no time constraints forever. The word millennial is used in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. As Christ comes with those who are martyrs, and Christ is given a 1,000-year reign. God's eternal kingdom is referenced in Revelation 22, verse 5, as it just continues on. The purpose of God's kingdom is to reestablish his rulership over the earth through Jesus. If you get a chance, read Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about Jesus. And the psalmist was foreshadowing the ministry of the Son of God, that he will have an amazing reign of rule over the earth. Now, that wasn't realized in David. That wasn't realized in David's line, his successors, his sons and grandsons, and so on and so forth. History teaches us, in fact, it went the other way. It will be fully realized at the coming of Christ again when he sets up David's throne for that 1,000-year time. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5 also speaks of the rulership of Jesus on the earth in a literal reign and rule for a period of time. The purpose of God's kingdom is also fulfill the promise of the covenants, as I talked to Luke about, the Abrahamic, Davidic, Palestinian, and New Covenants. The Palestinian land covenant that we talked about clear back in the first time that we met, the boundaries of Israel are enlarged to what Israel has today. And in the Messianic kingdom, Israel, who makes it into the millennial reign, will be given a large portion of land at that time. Any questions so far? The characteristics of the millennial kingdom can be broken up into several facets. Number one, the governmental side. Jesus will reign as the king. Once again, Psalm 2 is referenced, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, Ezekiel 34, 23 through 25. I'll turn here for you. Isaiah chapter 9, very familiar verses that are read often at the time of Christmas. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So when you hear about the millennial kingdom and then the eternal kingdom, they're not two separate kingdoms. They're phases of God's kingdom. There is a literal reign of Christ on the earth for an appointed time, because it has always been a part of God's program to redeem what has been lost due to sin on this earth. But this earth will be judged in fire because it has been tainted with sin. And after that, there will be a new heavens and earth, and the eternal kingdom continues on. Jesus will be a benevolent dictator of the entire earth. He is king. But he will not be an evil king for his own desires. He will be a benevolent king, blessing and encouraging and really just wonderfully leading the world during the millennium. Another aspect of the government of the millennial kingdom is that the subjects of Messiah's rulership are those who enter into the kingdom. So the tribulation saints that make it through, the Gentiles and the Jews in the physical form, they're the subjects of Messiah's rulership. Notice who I am not saying is a part of that. Those in glorified bodies. And so, here's another question that led to a lot of head scratching. It also led to an email to my doctrine professor in college. And he lives in Arizona now, and last night he was so kind to respond to me. Where is the glorified Christian during the millennium? Got an answer? Well, let's walk through this a little bit. Part of Messiah's government means... clicker's stuck. Can you advance the slide? There. Jesus promised that the 12, his disciples, would reign on thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19. Ezekiel 34:24 tells us that a resurrected King David will be appointed as a prince under the rulership of Jesus. So Jesus will set up his throne in Jerusalem. There is a new temple, and we'll talk about the temple if we get there today. Jesus is on the throne. David is a prince. The 12 disciples reign over the nation of Israel. We also read from Luke 19, 2 Timothy 2:12, and Revelation 5 and Revelation 20 that faithful Christians that are glorified will reign with Christ. We will reign with him forever. And so we are, in our glorified state, a part of this kingdom. But our home, I don't believe, will be on this earth during the thousand-year reign of Christ. Let me just give you a short snapshot. I'll get into the description next week. I believe that there will, the New Jerusalem that's talked about in Revelation 21 and 22 will kind of hover over the earth. Now, you might seem that sounds kind of crazy, Hasn't a lot of this seemed kind of out of our way of thinking? When the description of the New Jerusalem is given in Revelation, it is given in the perspective of it's already there, it's being prepared. Jesus said, when I go to prepare a place for you. I believe that's the kind of place he's preparing. The New Jerusalem is kind of over the earth. We're in glorified bodies. We have access to that realm and also to the realm of the earth. And if you are faithful on this earth with what God has given you, he will give you a portion of responsibility during his reign on the earth. But our home will not be here in a physical sense. So that's kind of where we're going to be. And we might not be if that's how it works out. I know, you know what I do know? Let me give you this hope. You're with Jesus. Jesus isn't going to just sit on the throne of David for 1,000 years. I mean, he has activity. And so we'll have access. We'll have the ability to go here and there. Jesus, in his glorified body, was able to do different things that he wasn't able to do in an earthly body. And so we're going to be in glorified bodies because we will be made like him. There's no reason to think that we can't do those things. So it's just something to throw out there. Any questions? If you have any questions during the picnic, I don't want to talk about it. No, I'm just kidding. We can talk about it there.